All right, the book of Jonah, we'll be looking at chapter 3 this morning. We're covering a chapter a Sunday, and so one more week we'll have the whole story covered. And I hope it's a blessing to you. It's not so much to review, so that in the end we have a big bird's eye picture of what's happening in Jonah. Today we're going to talk about the ingredients for revival, the ingredients for revival. But we'll go back and review. In chapter 1, we saw the call of Jonah. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. I call your attention to the words, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord's come to you and me as well, and we also have a calling. Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Matthew 28, we ought to go into the world and preach the gospel and teach them the things that Jesus said and Jesus taught. And 2 Timothy 2, 2, we ought to answer people we ought to look for people who we can share the things of the Lord with, who will go and share them with others. And so we're commissioned. Our calling may not be to a Christian vocation, but we are all nonetheless called of the Lord. And we should be doing what we can do with the gifts that God has given us. And everybody has a gift and everybody has a purpose for being here. Jonah had a call, but you know, immediately he fell. The fall of Jonah, also in chapter 1, Jonah goes down physically, and when he does go down physically, interestingly enough, he goes down spiritually as well. He went down to Joppa, a place to find some vehicle to take him out of the presence of God. He found a ship. He went down into the ship. That's the vehicle he thought would get him out of God's sight. He went down into the sea when the sailors threw him overboard, out of the presence of God, he thought, with no way to get back, no hope. And then he went down into the belly of the fish, the place where he discovered that he hadn't escaped God at all. God was there. He was there all along, all the way with Jonah in his venture, his trek leading down and away from God. We can have a fall. We have a call. We can also have a fall. And our fall may not require a city, a ship, the sea, or a fish. Our trek downward may begin with a place we ought not be, being in the wrong place. It could be a relationship, some form of entertainment, perhaps. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be almost anything. And we use that as a vehicle to escape God. We concluded last time when we were together that we're either doing the will of God, we're doing what we're called to do, or, fine line, or we're running from God. Either you're doing what God said or you're avoiding what God said, what God has called you to do. And of course, the right thing to do would be to repent and have a revival and draw near to God and put His things first. We talked about prerequisites to revival. These are things that have to happen in our lives before we can experience this wonderful spiritual awakening that Jonah and Nineveh found here. In chapter 2, we enumerated those. We said Jonah became aware again of God's presence. The word of the Lord came to Jonah while he was at home and told him to go to Nineveh, and he was definitely aware of God's presence. He ran from God, and he became aware of the fact that God was with him, even in his low state at the bottom of the sea in the belly of the great fish. When he realized God was there, he cried unto the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. So we would say he prayed. Jonah acknowledged the sovereignty of God, even in the dismal circumstances that he was in, there in the fish. And Jonah fixed his hope on God. He knew that God could be his deliverance from these circumstances. And like a prodigal son, a wayward son, he decided to return to the Father. His desire was to get out of these situations and to do what God had asked him to do. And then Jonah developed a heart of thanksgiving. He was thankful. At the bottom of the sea, in the belly of the fish, Jonah became thankful, and his gaze turned away from himself and onto the things that God had called him to do, the will of God for his life. Now that's chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, how important is revival, I would ask? How important? Well, in the physical realm, you could say, well, I was able to revive them. It might be an animal, a rescued animal, and they're near death, and somebody gets them and revives them, brings the life back into them. It could be a child who has drowned in a stream, and they're taken out, and they're not breathing, and you think, well, they're gone, and somebody can expel the water from their lungs and breathe some breath into their lungs and exercise their heart and massage their heart with CPR and they cough once and they open their eyes and they've been revived. How important is revival? Well, it's important in the physical realm. And can I say more so in the spiritual realm? More so in the spiritual realm. We need revival. Revival. How about a sin-sick, satisfied, bored Christian? They're defeated and they're separated from God in fellowship because of their sin. And they need to be revived. They need to be brought back to spiritual life if they're going to be any good to themselves or any good to God. There is the wayward son or daughter. What do they need, this wayward son or daughter? They need to be revived. They need to be stirred up in the inner person. A church that has lost its vision, what does it need? It needs revival. There are a lot of churches that need revival, ours included. We could grow closer to the Lord. We could be stronger as a church with revival. A father who has shirked his responsibility to guide his family in eternal things. What does he need? If he's a Christian, he needs to be revived. You have to be alive first, right? And a Christian is alive, but living like a dead person, and they need to be revived. They need to be brought back into fellowship with God. Revived. Real revival then can spread from one person to another. That's what I like about it. It's contagious. Revival is contagious. But you have to have all of the elements, all of the ingredients. Ingredients are important, aren't they? I was thinking about some examples. In the physical realm, there's cement. Now, there are eight different elements that make up the compound we call cement. But even when you got that compound, you use cement in different ways. You can stick stones to block walls. You can pour cement on the floor and you have concrete. It has rocks in it. You take that same concrete and you try to lay blocks with it and those rocks get in the way. You can't have the rocks in there. The ingredients matter. You leave some ingredient out of the mix and it won't work. It won't last. And it's not hard to find illustrations of that. Ladies, how important are the ingredients of a cake? Leave the egg out. Will that matter? Ladies, will that matter? Leave the egg. Leave the sugar out. Will that matter? Leave the flour out. Leave the oil out. Leave the whatever. You can't leave the ingredients out of the cake and still have a cake. It won't be any good. Ingredients are important. Paint. We put paint on the walls and we go to different places to buy our paint because their ingredients are different and we like one better than the other. The ingredients make the paint. How about, let's move into another realm, how about a church service? There are ingredients in a church service. There's the preaching of the word. There's the singing. There's giving. There's meditation. There's testimony. There are all sorts of things that can go into a church service or a wedding or a funeral or a scripture memory program or a revival. We have to have the right ingredients to have a revival. And there are all sorts of passages where you could preach this very message, the ingredients for revival. And quite often, the same ingredients show up time and time again. Revival requires these things. Well, what are they? What are they? We're going to look at Jonah chapter 3 to determine what they are. You'll find, interestingly enough, some of the ingredients are provided by Jonah, the preacher, and others by the pagan people of Nineveh. Of Nineveh, of all places. Some of the ingredients of revival are from them. And so we'll begin in chapter 3 and verse 1. We're talking about the ingredients for revival. What does it take? Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Notice the words there. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord. Just like in the first chapter, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He said, "Arise and go," and Jonah ran. Now the word of the Lord comes again, notice verse 1, a second time. A second time. Now, I tell you what that does for me. It makes me think of God's grace and His mercy. He gave Jonah another opportunity. God graciously gives him a second chance to do the right thing. A second chance. He says to him again, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Go to Nineveh, he says, and preach. Brothers and sisters, let's rejoice this morning that God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth and fifth and sixth, and you just keep going infinitely. We can go to the Lord and confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a clean slate. That's a new beginning. That's another chance to do right. Now, we don't look at that as a license to sin. Well, I'll just sin and confess it. Well, something's wrong in the heart if that's how you feel. But praise God for the second chances, for the new beginnings that we can have whenever we desire one, truly. Verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose. He went unto Nineveh according to," what are the next words? The word of the Lord. Again, according to the word of the Lord. He went to Jonah according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh went to Nineveh, and now Nineveh was exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. A great city. I said last week it was probably 60 miles, the circumference of this great city. It's a big city. It was a great city because it was the capital of a world empire, a world power, a major world power. It had a population, it is believed by historians, of about 600,000 people. That's a lot of people for a 60 mile radius. So he went to this great city because the word of the Lord came to him. And verse 4 says, "And Jonah began to enter into that city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was his message. That's what God wanted him to say. Do you guess that's all he said? Did he just say, at this particular time, Nineveh's going to be overthrown, and he walked on? Don't you guess people ask questions, perhaps? And he had to give them some answers, and it was an interesting time. Here's Jonah, a Jew, in an Assyrian capital where everybody would believe he wouldn't last a day. He wouldn't last a day in that city because they hated the Jews and the Jews hated them. It was a dangerous place for him to be, but he went into this great city. Verse 4 says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey." a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So, ingredient number one, what is it? What do you have to have revival? The Word of the Lord. We have to have the Bible, the Word of the Lord, if we're going to experience a revival. We need what God says. We need to give heed to the Word of God. So you have to have the Word of the Lord. And we see that in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. First, Jonah received the Word of the Lord for himself and in chapter 1, and then again in chapter 3, the Word of the Lord came to Jonah and he said, arise and go. So he got the Word for himself. And everywhere there's a revival. Everywhere there's been a revival. In the history of mankind, there's the Bible involved. The Word of the Lord comes. After he got the Word of the Lord for himself, Jonah received the Word of the Lord for Nineveh, the Ninevites, and he delivered it. Yet 40 days, he said, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, verse 4. So God's message was sort of short, wasn't it? I'm not going to say short and sweet because it wasn't very sweet. It was short and to the point. It was to the point. Doom is spelled out for the people of Nineveh. And it was God's message. Now I'm just kind of reading between the lines here. The Spirit of God must have been at work in Nineveh. Do you believe that? The Spirit of God must have worked there because these people didn't care about God. They didn't care about the God of the Jews. And now all of a sudden they believe the word of Jonah that came from Jehovah. Pretty awesome. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So God's message must have been preceded and the message joined with the work of the Spirit of God because they recognized the message. They recognized it as from God. They recognized it as revealing the timetable of God when certain 40 days. We have 40 days and we're going to be destroyed. And they knew that God had the power to perform it. You say, well, how do you know all of this? Because of how they responded. They believed it, the Bible tells us. You know, people are more likely to listen to the voice of an authority, right? And therefore, in the news, you read these words all the time. The authorities say, did you ever ask yourself, who are the authorities? I don't think much of the authorities sometimes, but people have more, they give more attention. A child will say, Dad said, well, you better listen to what Dad said. That's how I grew up. If my brother said, Dad said, he had my attention because I knew if my dad said it, he would require it of me if my brother delivered his message. And so Dad said is important. I'll tell you what, let's talk to a lawyer. Well, I might know right and wrong as well as a lawyer, right? But we talk to a lawyer because they're an authority. We like authoritative voice. Show me in the Bible. Is that an authority for you? It is for me. Show me in the Bible, I'll believe it. Show it in context. Show me it with good interpretation. And if I never saw it before, I'll believe it. I'll believe you. Because the Bible is an authority. You see, the Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. You say, huh? What? So? Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, it does spiritual surgery on us. It's sharp like a sword. It's authoritative. Therefore, because people want to hear what the authorities have to say. They like that authoritative voice. When you and I preach to them, like Jonah, we need to say, "The Lord said." And we need to tell them what God said. It's important for people to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." How are we going to tell them that? Well, it's pretty good if I can say to you, the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's even better if I can say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And say that slowly, and say it meditatively, and say it phrase by phrase, and let it sink into the mind of your hearer, because that's the quick and powerful and sharper than two-edged sword word of God. It's authoritative and it's alive and it does a work. And so we need to use the word of God. People have to hear this authoritative word to be saved. Is that right? Do they have to hear it? Do you have to have the Word of God for people to get saved? Yes, you do. You have to have the Word of God for people to get saved. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God, is the power of God unto salvation. They have to have that. People don't get saved because I say praise the Lord a lot. People don't get saved because I tell them my family's always gone to church. People don't get saved because I say to them, "God is so good." Now, they may be impressed by that, but what people get saved by hearing is that we are lost and separated from God because of our sin. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, was given to us. He came down to this earth and He lived and He died to pay the price for my sin. And the Bible tells me that He wants to forgive me. And He will forgive me if I'll trust in Him for that forgiveness. It's a matter of faith. Now, I just said enough for somebody to be saved. And you know where I got all of that? It's the Word of God. It's important if somebody's going to be saved. It's important if there's going to be a revival. What better illustration of that fact than Jonah, the book of Jonah? The Word of the Lord came, he ran. The Word of the Lord came again, gave him second chance. The Word of the Lord came to him for the Ninevites. And when you were in Nineveh, the Word of the Lord came to them through the prophet of God, Jonah. And he said, "Yet 40 days. The Word of God has been a major ingredient in revival. Every true spirit revival since the beginning of mankind. We have these old examples. There are many modern examples. And ask the people who were involved. It was the Word of God that did the changing in people's lives. The Word of God. Verse number 5, the first part of the verse says, "So the people of Nineveh," what? They believed. What did they believe? The Word of God. They believed what Jonah told them that God is saying to them. Now remember, Christ would later use this very event to condemn the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. Just wanted to throw this in. The Ninevites heard a Jew. They hated Jews. They had no respect for the Jews. They heard a Jew say, "God said," and they repented. You have the Pharisees of the first century. They heard somebody a whole lot more important than Jonah, right? They heard God in the flesh. They heard the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't respond. They didn't respond, though they heard one greater than Jonah. And the Lord uses this story. He doesn't use it as a parable. He uses it as a story, a true story. So here God has used the reluctant prophet to turn the hearts of pagan sailors. Do you remember before they threw Jonah off the boat, they were all praying to Jehovah. They were all talking about Jehovah. Why? It was a testimony of this what do you want to call him? This reluctant, that's being nice, this reluctant prophet, Jonah. And now a whole pagan city, the most vile city among the Gentiles in all the world, perhaps they are crying out to God, as we'll see in a minute, because of the testimony, the message delivered by this reluctant prophet. Brothers and sisters, obviously it was the power of God, not Jonah. So in spite of the fact that I'm talking about these ingredients, the Word of God comes from God. And the authority is God's authority. And the power to perform it is God's power. And all of these ingredients are linked to Him. I mean, He's the one that makes it work. And we keep that in mind as we proceed here. The people of Nineveh believed. They believed God. So, the power is of God, and here we see the second ingredient, 5A. Can you tell me what it is? The second ingredient, faith. Believe God. They believed. It's faith. We've said it, we've seen it in the Word many times. Everything God wants to do for us, He does in response to our faith. Unbelieving, you can't please God being an unbeliever. You can't believe God. You can't please God being faithless. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. You got to believe that there is a God. You believe that He is, that God is in heaven, He's in control. Believe that God is and that He's a rewarder. That God who is a rewarder. He involves Himself in the lives of people who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Not just any faith, though, is it? He didn't just say believe. He said believe in God. God is the object of our faith. Not man. Not man. The people of Nineveh didn't need to look and bow down and worship Jonah. They didn't need to repent to Jonah. He hated their guts anyway. They needed to talk to God. They needed to get things right with God. Because they were wicked. When I was in camp with my youth group years ago, they had a thing, the counselors would do this thing, they called it the plunge of faith. It was down at the Wilds in North Carolina. They had a lot of telephone poles cut off flat on the top, and they were 36 inches high, 40 inches high. And the plunge of faith involved one of the campers standing on that post with their eyes closed, looking in this direction, and their cabin mates were behind them. And they were to stay stiff-legged and fall backwards, never looking and never opening their eyes, fall off of that pole and trust their cabin mates to catch them. Now, I looked at the cabin mates. I wouldn't have gotten on the pole. And you know how young people are. Let him fall. But it's amazing. I mean, multitudes of people were taking the plunge of faith and they were falling off the pole. The counselors were there. They were falling off the pole, being caught in the arms of their cabin mates. What did they have to do that? They had to have faith. They had to believe. I was thinking to myself, and I'm sure it was the purpose. If somehow I could get these young people to have that kind of faith in God, that's what we wanted, to have faith in God. And they used it, I'm sure they used it as an illustration. You need to trust God just like this. I wasn't so much for it at that time, but it makes a great illustration. We have to believe, we have to put our confidence in God. We have to trust Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faith. Oh, how important is faith. The people of Nineveh believed the message from God in verse 5, the second part of the verse. They proclaimed a fast and put sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Put on sackcloth. Skip verse 6, go to verse 7. And he, talking about the king of Nineveh, caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Did you ever go a day without water? I have. It's tough. About 5 minutes after you decide to do that, you're thirsty because you're thinking about water. And the longer that goes, the harder it gets to go without food or drink. That was the proclamation. Hey, did the king believe? Did the people believe? They proclaimed a fast. They proclaimed a fast. Why? Well, God will feel sorry for us and he won't kill us in 40. No, that's not the reason. That's not the reason. The fast, all through the Bible, when you read about fasting, it's not intended to secure God's favor necessarily or even get his attention. When you go without eating, it gets your attention. Do you agree? It gets your attention. The fast is geared toward getting our attention. If you don't eat for a day, you get serious about everything. You're not interested in humor right now. You're serious. You're serious-minded. Fasting is generally associated with another privilege of the believer. What is it? Fast and pray. So if you go without eating, you'll be serious about everything. And when you pray, you'll be serious about that too. Should you fast? Sure, if the Lord lays it on your heart, do it. It's a New Testament principle. It's not just Old Testament. From the response of the Ninevites, we discovered a third ingredient. Now, I'm not going to make you guess and guess. I'm talking about they were sincere. They were serious. They were sincere. And you're not going to have revival without sincerity. You have to want it. You have to really desire, like you desire to eat when you're hungry. God requires sincerity. Listen to Joshua 24:14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity. And in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and served ye the Lord with sincerity. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24 says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. You see, it matters to God. God's looking for sincerity. He doesn't want a double vision. He doesn't want a split loyalty. He wants you to be sincere about Him. Philippians 1:10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. God cares about how you feel about serving Him, how you think about serving Him. He wants you to want to. I do too. I want you to want to. I want my wife to want me. I want her to want to love me. That want to matters. It matters to God too. Now I want us to go back to verse... Well, let me say this first. When we say that we are sincere before God, does He know whether we are or not? Oh, yeah, He does. When you write at the end of a letter, sincerely, we don't do that anymore. They got other words. The new generation says regards or so. I like sincerely. Sincerely, comma, put my name there. I'm sincere about what I've said to you. And if I wrote my letter sincerely, you would have already read the text of it and you would have sort of an idea that I meant it or I didn't. And sincerely just says, I mean this sincerely. And when we say that we're doing something sincerely before God, all He has to do is read our hearts and He already knows. God knows about our sincerity. Now back to verse 6. We skipped verse 6 on purpose. It says, "For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." The king. Maybe the story of Jonah, I don't mean story as in storybook story, but maybe the news of Jonah's adventure that brought him to Nineveh, maybe the news of the fish, and they've already seen Jonah. People in Nineveh seen Jonah. I mean, he spent some time in a fish. And just practically speaking, he was probably kind of bleached out. He looked different because he spent these nights in a fish, in the digestive juices of a fish, and he's been vomited out on the beach, and he stumbles his way a day's journey into Nineveh, and people say, "Wow, what's this?" And the king's gotten word of that. Perhaps he's heard the story, or perhaps he's just heard the message. I don't know. Whatever the case, word came to the king, and the king was humbled. Do you see it? The king was humbled. Ingredient number 4. Can you tell me? Humility. Humility before, let's say this first, before God. This is a king. He was not the only one humbled, but humanly speaking, he had a little further to descend than his subjects, right? They're already lowly peasants. But the king humbled himself. And when it comes to revival, we must understand that our strength is not strength at all. That our authority is not authority at all. Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 32, listen to what he said. He said this to his people. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us." Where was Hezekiah's faith? It was in God, right? It wasn't in his soldiers. They were outnumbered. But he said, "We're more than they because the Lord, our God, is here to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They rested themselves. Hezekiah was a king. But he didn't boast of his power and his ability and his prowess. He didn't boast of his military genius. He said, "The Lord's going to fight for us." He humbled himself. Listen to Jeremiah 17:5. "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that maketh flesh his arm." Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Peter wrote, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Humility, very, very important fourth ingredient to revival. Humility before God. My grandfather raised German shepherds, not many of them, but several, and they made good guard dogs when he was done with them. And they were vicious. They were guard dogs. That's what they were intended to be. And they were tough, And they were ferocious until my grandfather spoke. And then they were humble puppies. Because they realized that he was the master. Brothers and sisters, we need to humble ourselves before God. Doesn't matter our station in life. How smart you are, how authoritative you are, what kind of position you have. Those things don't matter. If we're going to have revival, we have to just abase ourselves before God so that He can bless us. Revival requires humility before His majesty. And a close kin to that, ingredient number five, he needs to abase ourselves. We need to abase ourselves before others. Humble ourselves before God and abase ourselves before others, because revival happens on a level playing field. Everybody's on the same level. Humbled before God, humbled before each other. No one is above another when we are measured by God's standard anyway, right? Somehow we think too much of ourselves at times because of our lot, because of our station, because of our popularity, because of our gifts. We think more of ourselves than we ought to, because all of that comes from God. And when we have revival, it'll be because we're all on the same playing field. There's no big shots, not at Corinth Baptist Church. None of us. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. He resisteth the proud and gives grace unto the humble. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Did you hear the acrostic J-O-Y? Can you tell me what it means? Jesus, others, you. That's part of the recipe for revival. Humble ourselves before God. Abase ourselves before our fellow man. Did you ever meet a person who thought they were good at something and you watched them and they really weren't? Does an example come to mind? I'm not going to ask you to share it. Have you ever been around somebody who thought they knew how to do something, but they really didn't? They didn't do it well. And what did you think about that person? You thought to yourself, well, poor ignorant person. They don't realize how little they know this job. What foolish pride. You know, all pride is foolish. All of it. I think to myself, I'm one to talk. Do you fight with pride? Do you wrestle with that? I do. I do. It's part of my old nature. All pride is foolish. The truth of the matter is, you are exactly what God makes you. I'm exactly what God makes me. I don't get any credit for that. I'm an empty vessel, and you are too. Pride is foolish. Foolish. There's a biblical example of that in Luke chapter 14, verse 7. It says, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou being with shame, begin with shame to take the low room. Just an illustration. You're invited to a wedding. And of course, there are places where, you know, the head table up here at the reception, and there are places where certain people are intended to sit up closer to the front, to those who will be involved and to those honored guests. And so they should be honored, right? And we march in and we take our seat on the end of the head table. And they have to come and say, You know, the seats have been assigned. And let me take you to where we've assigned you a seat. Quietly, they say this, and you get up kind of red and you walk away from the head table because you're not intended for there. You see, our pride is foolish. Our pride will get us in trouble. Our pride will be embarrassing. There are no big I's and little U's if we view things from God's perspective. This humility ought to be part of our life. The king continues his pronouncement in verse 8, the first part of the verse. He says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." Cry mightily unto God. Ingredient number 6 is crying to God, right? Prayer. Prayer. Do our prayers matter? Are your prayers mattering right now? Do they matter? James says, "You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not." You didn't ask for it. So when we pray diligently for our children, or I should say this way, let's put it the other way. If you don't pray diligently for your children and they don't turn out right, then don't blame God. You didn't ask Him. If your job fails and you haven't prayed about it, then don't blame God. If you have a wreck and you didn't pray for safety, then don't blame God. Prayer has been a vital, sustaining force. It's been a vital, sustaining part of every revival in the history of mankind. We will not have revival if we don't ask God for it, because it comes from Him. It comes from God. The king continues in verse 8, "Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand." Ingredient number 7 is repentance. I would say repentance of heart. Webster's dictionary says to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to amendment of one's life. To feel regret and contrition, to change one's mind. That's the Webster's dictionary definition. Metanoeo is the Greek word. It's found 34 times, and that word, that Greek word, is translated every time repentance, and it's defined as this in the lexicon, in the Greek dictionary, the change of one's mind. That's to repent. To change one's mind for better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sin. That's all part of the dictionary definition. The Webster's is sort of an expanded meaning, but the Greek dictionary, basically the point is you change your mind. Change your mind. Agree with God. So repentance is part of revival, a necessary part, and a close kin. Again, number 8, if we repent, there ought to be some evidence of that repentance. If something happens on the inside, it should affect what we do on the outside, right? So number 8, a change of lifestyle. It's not repentance. It's the result of repentance. A change of lifestyle. Our talk, our walk is different because I've agreed with God. I've changed my mind about things. In the Scriptures, it's defined as a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, which ultimately manifests itself in a change of your actions. That's where repentance takes you. Some people get saved from their sin and you never see the slightest evidence that they've changed their mind about anything. They go on living and doing exactly what they did, and you say, "I don't see the fruits of repentance there." Listen to this, Acts 26:20. "But show first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or fit for repentance. They're the fruits of repentance, these works. People who have no fruit in their life, are they really saved? Well, we can't judge their standing before God, but we can say there's scripture that says if you have a faith that does not produce works, it's not the right faith. John was pretty straightforward. He said a Christian does righteousness. Remember 1 John? So some people get saved and there's no evidence whatsoever that they have agreed with God, that they have changed their mind, that they have repented. If you're a fisherman, you don't subscribe to popular mechanics. And if you are a Christian, if you have experienced revival and you want to draw near to God, you don't subscribe anymore to the things of the world. You don't subscribe to those things anymore. I'm not interested in those. These works meet for repentance were apparent in Nineveh. They humbled themselves. They stopped eating and drinking. They lived to see what God would do. So there are 8 ingredients. The Word of God, faith in God, sincerity, humility, abasement before men, prayer, repentance, and change of lifestyle. Don't live in sin and expect to be blessed for it. God doesn't bless sin. He chastens it. So a change of lifestyle. 8 things. And look at verse 9. Who can tell, the Ninevites said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? I want you to note that this pagan city, their hope became God. God was their only hope, and they knew it. And I want you to see God's response in the last verse, in verse 10. And God saw their works, right? God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now, you've got repentance. God's repenting. God's changing His mind. I thought God didn't change. Well, in the Greek, there's a stem. This is the nephal stem. It's imperfect. And the definition of that with that stem is to be sorrowful, to be moved to pity, and to have compassion. That's the definition. And so not repent in the sense of changing His mind, but repent in the sense of being sorrowful and moved to pity and having compassion on them. God had compassion on wicked Nineveh. Because why? Because all of the ingredients for revival were there. They were right here. And God honored His word. He honored His character, even with Nineveh. Their revival was real. You know, if you know history, 100 years plus later, Nineveh was destroyed because they went right back to their old ways. They didn't have another revival. But this revival, because of this revival, they were spared for over 100 years. Boy, I wish we could have one just that good in America, don't you? Wow. Why can't we? Why can't you and I have a revival? If we take care of those prerequisites, and if we see to it that we do our part in adding these ingredients, these 8 ingredients, why can't we have a revival? It's not mystical. It's spiritual, but it's not mystical. You want revival? Right there it is. There's the recipe. Let's have a revival. Let's have a revival right here at Corinth Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of opening your word and studying it together. Lord, this is a simple story with a simple message. And while we've enumerated, Lord, these ingredients, these things, Lord, that contributed to the revival for Nineveh, for Jonah, Father, though we've enumerated them, we don't suspect, Lord, we don't anticipate revival of our own making. But Lord, if we would align ourselves with you, like the Ninevites and like Jonah did in the belly of the fish, perhaps, Lord, we could experience an awakening, a drawing near to you, a humbling of ourselves before you and before each other. Father, help us. Help us for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray it. Amen.